Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11 is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. It was billed as the world's greatest pillow fight. I don't know if you've had one of these occasions in your life. I was a junior in college, and my college dorm, it had five floors. The first floor was administrative. The second floor was all the guys in the dorm, and the third, fourth, and fifth floor were full of the ladies. And they decided one night that they were going to call for the world's greatest pillow fight out in the courtyard right below the main dorm. And so the ladies were pumped about this. They were fired up all day. They were getting their supplies ready, and they marched out onto the courtyard. Over 150 college women with their pillows ready to take on the guys who were supposed to come pouring out of the building and have this major pillow fight. The problem was the girls were not cunning enough. You see, the guys lived on the second floor, and on the second floor there was a balcony that had a small wall of about 4 feet. And every one of the guys in the dorm had that day assembled maybe 300 water balloons and other objects to throw when the signal went off for the pillow fight to begin. The girls, so sweet, so innocent, marching around, pillow fight, pillow fight. And then the sound came, a whistle, and 100 guys began to pummel them with water balloons. And they fled like ants, and it was a clear victory for the guys. And the reason it was a clear victory for the guys was because the girls let their guard down. They didn't think clearly about the dangers that were before them. They didn't survey the situation very well. And most of all, they didn't take into account the sin nature of the boys on the second floor. And that's the problem. That's the problem. That is the problem, and that's the way things often are with us and the devil, that we don't take into account how cunning and crafty he is in undermining our faith and trying to destroy our trust in the Lord. We, like the women in Carter Hall, let our guard down too often when it comes to the work of our adversary. But what I want us to see this morning as we look at this concluding passage in 1 Peter is that we belong to the Lord. And since we belong to the Lord, we must resist the devil. We must resist the devil. So would you listen as I begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 this morning. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Be sober-minded. Be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we reflect a bit on our weaknesses in this life, on our tendency to be self-sufficient, on our modern mindset that maybe the devil isn't really real. Help us, Father, to see as we look at your word and as we trust in your Spirit's guidance today that indeed our adversary is real and that he is full of a roaring desire to do whatever he can to bring us pain and difficulty and fear. And help us as we come to grips with these things to see the ways that you have equipped us and enabled us and strengthened us to resist him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want us to see first this morning is this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, echoing the rest of Scripture, but in a very clear way, tells us that our adversary is voracious. He is voracious. He is hungry all the time. And what he is hungry for is the disruption and destruction of as many people in as many ways as he possibly can. It says there in our text, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, the devil, diabolos, is what the word is in Greek here. That's a common New Testament word to describe the work of the chief fallen angel, Lucifer. But it does prompt a question for us, and we've had this conversation around our dinner table many times as we do devotions together. How much power does the devil really have toward Christians? Does he have any limitations in the things that he can do? Well, let me just quickly, before we dig into what this passage is talking about, give you a quick summary of the Bible's teaching on the power of the devil. First, it teaches us that he does not, like God, know our thoughts, but he can observe our actions. That's in Isaiah 46. In spite of the fact that he doesn't know our thoughts like God, who is all-knowing, he is supernatural, like all the angels. And so he isn't like us. He has certain powers and abilities that we do not possess as created beings. He is, the Bible tells us, limited in some sense in what he can do by God. We read about that in Job chapter 1. We read about that in Job chapter 2 and in Jude chapter 6. There are limitations on the power of the devil. That said, he does control the minions of other fallen angels, and so he is highly effective at introducing obstacles to our growth in faith as believers. He can inhabit unbelievers. We know that from the Gospels and the many stories of demon possessions. But he cannot inhabit Christians because they are already indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And God and the devil cannot exist in the same precise space. It also tells us, and this passage is going to help us understand this, that he can certainly bring Christians under attack and seek to influence them away from trusting in God. John Calvin, one of the great Reformed theologians, said it this way: believers are secure in Christ even though they may be tempted, accused, frightened, or disturbed by the devil. And Thomas Watson, a Puritan theologian, said, Satan may tempt, but he cannot force. He may persuade, but he cannot compel. Now, there's a number of biblical images that describe the work of the devil throughout the Scriptures. Some of them you're very familiar with. He's described as a serpent. He's described as the sower of weeds, the angel of light, the father of lies. And here in the passage in 1 Peter that we're going to look at, Peter gives him two titles: our adversary and a roaring lion. The word adversary here, antidokos, is a description of the way he positions himself in relationship to us. And so what the devil does when we think about him as an adversary is he places himself between us and something else. If that something else is evil and opposed to the purposes of God, as an adversary, he actually acts like a receiving host who quickly ushers you to the place that you want to go that is opposed to the purposes of God. if the place you want to go is a place of good and that which pleases God, then he acts more like a roaring lion seeking to consume you. He positions himself between you and that which is good, and he attempts to scare you into submission, to flee that which is good, to fear what God's purposes are for you in life, and to cower away from the strength and help of the Holy Spirit. And so in this passage, the words we're looking at are adversary and roaring lion. Now I want you to think about lions for a few minutes. Most of us haven't encountered lions except for in zoos, and they're usually sleeping. But if you've ever watched a nature special or heard from someone who's been out in the wilderness and seen how lions act, they are very powerful beings. They're called the king of the beasts for good reasons. Here's what we know about the way lions work. Lions work together in a pride. And unlike many animals that are very exclusive in their hunting purposes, lions gather together and they assist each other in pursuing their prey. Some are in direct pursuit, some wait in the wings, undercover. This allows them, this is the thing about lions, that allows them to take down large prey like elephants that are 20 times their size. Each lion plays a role in the hunt. Some drive the prey, some pursue the prey, some ambush from the sides, some stand to block you from going somewhere else. Lions hunt mainly at night when their prey cannot see their circumstances as clearly as they should. It's cooler. It allows them to use their particular skills, their night vision, to give them an advantage over that which they hunt. They rely on stealth more than speed. They creep close before launching a short chase. They exploit cover, like tall grass and bushes or terrain that enables them to stay hidden until the last second. And a hunt accomplished by a lion usually ends with a powerful thrust that takes down the neck of the victim and pulls them to the ground. Now, God created everything in the world. He created us. He created every single animal from the smallest insect to the greatest predators like lions. And when he chooses the word roaring lion to describe the work of the devil, it is not a random choice. That is precisely the way that the devil hunts us. And if you've ever wondered about that, all you need to do is think back to that time, maybe recently for some of you, where you gave in to an attack that you didn't even see coming, and you fell victim. This is effective for the devil because he is astute. He's astute at observing and exploiting our life patterns, our demonstrated weaknesses, and our regular sinful temptations. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, in which he was taking on the idea of the devil not being real, because in mid-century England during the war, many people had grown liberal in their faith and they'd grown sleepy about the work of God in the world, and they were asserting over and over again that I don't see the devil. But Lewis wrote in that book this: indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And the reason he wrote that is because in many of our cases, the hunting that the devil is doing is a hunting that is very quiet and slow until he's ready to attack, getting us into just the right place where we are weak. I don't know how often you've thought recently about the particular areas of your spiritual weakness. What is it that puts you in a position of vulnerability before the devil? I can tell you what it is for me. It's scrolling on my phone. It is a danger zone. It is a danger zone of every possible temptation that you could experience, where you basically go to sleep spiritually and you gaze at a screen and you see the terrible things that people say to each other, which makes you angry. You see images that are destructive and terrible. You see sexual temptation in front of you, and you just keep scrolling. And it is a highly dangerous moment of vulnerability for me and probably for some of you. Do you know what your vulnerabilities are? Do you know the moment where you have let your guard down? You have refused to acknowledge the cunning power of the devil and that he is in pursuit of you? I think for many of us in the modern church, that's the way it is. We don't see the danger that is in front of us. And that's the reason that Peter writes this passage to early church. And it's, of course, very interesting and important that we reflect on the fact of who is writing this. It is Peter. Do you remember Peter? Do you remember Peter's second to last greatest scene in the Bible, where he says to Jesus, "I will never betray you." And literally an hour later, he did it. What went on in Peter's life at that moment? It was, for him, self-sufficiency. Thinking that he had it figured out. Thinking that he knew what needed to be done. Thinking that he had strength that other people didn't have. And right in that moment is when the devil pounced and took him down by the neck and tried to destroy him. What is it for you? If you haven't thought about it recently, you should. You should think about it today. You should take time in prayer and reflection to come to grips with the areas of your particular vulnerability, because I promise you the devil has observed them. And he will pursue you. So what should we do to avoid it if our adversary is voracious, as this text described? Well, Peter tells us that we should be vigilant, that our duty in the face of his voraciousness is vigilant resistance. He goes on in verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The suffering he's talking about here, there's all kinds of degrees of suffering. We go through suffering from health problems. We go from suffering from relational problems. Sometimes we face suffering that is attributed to the fallenness of creation around us. A storm destroys our house. We can face financial suffering, inside of which every degree of suffering is embedded a temptation in which the devil is appealing to you to let down your guard and go with the direction of asking questions about whether God really loves you, or whether God really has the power to help you through this, or whether God really cares enough to take care of you in this way. And so Peter reminds everyone who reads this, both the original readers and us by extension, that we are facing suffering, all of us, part of which is the temptations that we experience in the world that come often from the work of the devil around us. Now, how should that be helpful to us? Why would he say something like that? I think there's two reasons that he brings this up. The first is, we are not alone in our suffering. We are not alone in our temptations. We are not alone in our anxieties and fears. Sitting next to you on the rows of this church this morning, or behind you, or in front of you, is someone who is experiencing almost the same struggle that you are. They're asking many of the same questions that you might have asked of God. They're feeling many of the same fears and anxieties that you might feel. Some of them have been bereaved of late. Some of them have had difficult circumstances enter their life and relationships or their work. And the value of us knowing that we're not alone in our suffering is that we're not alone in our temptation. We're not alone in being targeted by the devil. The second thing of value for us in understanding this is that the bond of suffering and temptation not only unites us to God, but it unites us to each other. In fact, I would say the church should not only be a worshiping community, it must be a suffering community. A community in which we enter into one another's temptations and fears and anxieties and pains as much as we appeal to one another to lift our hearts to God. It's one of the values of being a part of a church. It's one of the reasons why God says that you can't do the Christian life unless you associate yourself fairly deeply with other believers. You need them. Or else you're going to become very selfish about your suffering and temptations and think, I'm the only one. Or you're going to become unaware of the deeper suffering and temptation and pain that other people might go through. Because many people in life go through much more profound difficulties than even we. Now, what is our duty? Our duty in the face of the devil's work is vigilant resistance. And he gives three directives to us. The first is that we must be sober-minded. A sober-mindedness is an honest and clear-minded assessment of the reality in which we find ourselves. It doesn't pull punches. It doesn't try to paper over difficulties. It acknowledges the real situation on the ground. It sees where the dangers may come from. It's eyes open, mind, heart, and soul aware. That's what it means to be sober-minded. If you go through your life, if you go to work on Monday or school in the morning, or you go off into some relational connection with someone and you are not sober-minded about it, then you've put yourself in a compromising situation. The second thing he talks about is being watchful. This is an image from the Bible where the watchmen of the city would stand on the walls. And they not only would stand on the walls to have a 360 view of where danger might come from, but they would have ways of signaling each other about that danger. You've seen perhaps the Great Wall of China and how every so often on that Great Wall there is a tower, and on that tower is a place for them to light a fire to signal from their tower to the next all the way down the line that danger is on the way. But if the watchmen don't watch, then the danger will not be noticed and the enemy will succeed. We have to be watchful in our spiritual lives. And the third thing he says here, most essentially, we have to remain firm in our faith, which is this continuing cultivation of the development of our trusting in God in every single day. It's reflecting on the promises that God has made to us. It's reflecting on the experiences that we've had in life in relationship to those promises, seeing the long story of God's faithfulness in returning again and again to it. And so sober-mindedness and watchfulness and remaining firm in your faith, it reminds you of resistance fighters during wars when they don't have the upper hand, but they have ways to stay awake and alive. We were in France a few months ago, and we were touring the old town of Lyon in France, which was the center of the French resistance against the Nazis. And our tour guide took us into the old village of Lyon and showed us all these secret doors and passageways that they had developed. between streets so that when the Nazis would come, they would have a network of ways to escape and hide and communicate the things that they needed to. They knew how they had to resist. They knew how they had to stand firm. They knew that they had to be awake and aware at every moment because their adversaries were very powerful. Now, what are some practical things that we can think about here? Let me go back to the lion imagery. If a lion is going to be hunting zebras, one of the places a lion knows that zebras are going to go is to the watering hole. So what I would say to a zebra, if I was giving them advice about not being attacked by a lion, I would say, don't go to the watering hole at night. That's going to be a problem for you. Try to get there during the day when there's a lot of other folks around, and take short sips and keep your eyes up, if zebras could talk. What would I say to a human being in a very practical sense? Well, I have a picture. One thing would be, like this guy, don't surf in a hurricane. Okay? That guy decided he's going to go surfing in a hurricane. I don't know if he survived that wave. He might have. But my point is, if he tried it a couple more times, the likelihood is he wouldn't survive. He would have a major problem on his hands. Don't go surfing in a hurricane. Now, if we reduce that to some more focused spiritual things, it might be things like this. And young people, I especially want you to hear this, but it's not just for you. It's for all of us, but young people especially. Avoid attending events that you know you are outnumbered in. That you know if you put yourself in those situations, you're going to be surrounded by people that might have opposition to the things that you know are of the most importance. You should be very careful. You should avoid. Avoid, the Bible tells us, and this goes for all of us, being unequally yoked. That doesn't just mean in marriage. This is for you grown-ups. It means in business. If you find yourself yoked with a partner in your business that shares none of your values and sees none of the truth of the Scripture, you are likely to face danger. Avoid self-sufficiency. Avoid the mindset that I can handle it. The Lord can handle it. And if you're appealing to Him, He can help you handle it. But if you walk in these places and you say, I can handle it, without getting on your knees before God, you are in danger. The last one I would say is avoid not cultivating gratitude for God's amazing grace. Every day, every week, it's one of the reasons we come together as a church family to cultivate gratitude for what God has done in our lives. If you stop cultivating gratitude, then you're in danger because you think maybe you could do it better. Now, our adversary is voracious. We're called to vigilant resistance, but let's ask the honest question we're all thinking right now. What if we struggle to resist or fall victim to our sin? First thing I'd say about that is that's the wrong question. The question is, when we fall victim to our sin, what should we do? Because the reality is we sin every day in thought and word indeed. And we will, in the course of our lives, and every one of you could tell stories, you will slip. You will let your guard down. You will think yourself able. When that happens, what do we need to know? And that's the last point. We need to know that our Redeemer is victorious. Our Redeemer is victorious. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What Peter is saying here is that this world, it is undeniable that this world will involve suffering and temptation and persecution, and the devil will pursue you even us as believers. Paul talked about this often in his own life and ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says this, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Now, Paul isn't saying there that he didn't have to go through these things. He's not saying that he didn't fall victim to sin. Remember what he called himself? "I am the worst of sinners." He spoke often of the thorn that he bore in his flesh, which we aren't entirely certain what it was, but it was probably some grave temptation that he battled against in his life, that he carried with him the whole way, that he later understood was something that God was using to humble him and rid him of self-sufficiency. And that's what it's like for us. It's acknowledging that, but also acknowledging that it is the Lord who rescues us. In fact, what Peter says is it is the God of all grace that will deliver us. And in our sin and suffering, we remain loved by him. The God of all grace, the God of abundant, overflowing, overwhelming, never-ending, abounding grace, which is your God if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not limited. There's not a point where God says, I'm kind of done showing you grace. If you know Jesus as your Redeemer and you confess that you are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone and not by works, which is exactly what the Bible tells us over and over again, then you can endure even in the face of failures and taking your eye off the ball and letting your guard down. Not that we should, but we know our Redeemer is victorious. And we know that because in the Bible, there is another lion, the Lion of Judah, a lion that is greater than the roaring lion that Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's the image that C.S. Lewis borrowed for his famous work, The Chronicles of Narnia. A greater lion, a majestic lion, a terrifying lion full of love, sovereign, mysterious, absolutely good, whose power is unquestionable and whose presence transforms everyone who meets him. You remember the line, the famous line uttered in the Chronicles of Narnia about this lion, where Lucy asks Mr. Beaver, "Is Aslan, is this lion safe?" To which Mr. Beaver responds incredulously, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good." What does that mean? It means that God is going to do what he needs to do in our lives to rid us of self-sufficiency and pride. Sometimes it'll hurt, but it's always good. This greater lion has unbreakably called us to eternal glory in Christ. That's what it says in verse 10. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." So even though you suffer, even though you face persecution, even though you give in to temptation, there awaits for you a glory that is eternal if you are in Christ. There is an end to the suffering. And in the meantime, he goes on to say that this God will go to work on your life, ultimately, but even tangibly in the current, by doing these things, restoring you, confirming you, strengthening you, and establishing you. Every day is an opportunity for those things to happen in the life of the Christian. One of my professors said to me in seminary, "Blessed is the man who never stops starting over." Every day. Yesterday was a horrible day. I sinned terribly. Blessed is the man who never stops starting over, believing that he has a God of grace, who has a place for him in eternal glory that has given him good enough reasons to begin again in the walk of faith. And what will he do in the end of this? He will teach us that by the end, when we're ready to see God, that our sufferings and temptations and failures in this world will seem to us but have been for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not only to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I had a good friend in seminary. He was actually my roommate for a while. And one day, he got some really bad news in his life. And we were talking, and I went up to his room a little bit later to see how he was doing, and he pulled out onto his desk a bunch of calendars. They look like that kind of a calendar, the kind that have the big boxes. And I noticed on the desk there were 25 calendars or something like that. And I looked at them, and this minuscule handwriting was in every single box. And I started to notice the years were all different. I said, "What are these things?" He goes, "I have been writing what happened to me every day of my life since I was 11 years old. And what I do when I go through pain, I go back into these calendars and I find the parts that I highlighted or circled or put exclamation points by. Some great pain I experienced. And then I read on in that calendar or flip to the next year, and I see that God was faithful. And I pull these calendars out of my drawer whenever I hit a moment where I think I can't do it anymore." That was an amazing testimony. Not that we can all write what we did in our calendars every single day, but at least in the calendar of our mind, think, brother, think, sister, to that moment when you gave in to temptation, that moment where you suffered, that moment of your life where you thought you couldn't go on, and think again as to what God did to bring you through it. We have a God of all grace who's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Peter is urging us not to lose heart. It's what we're reminded of, by the way, when we come to the table of grace. Because as we partake in faith, as God's people, God is, again, restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us, not in what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. We have a God of mercy. He is stronger than the devil. He is greater than our fears. He is more beautiful than the angel of light. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we come to the table now that we are sinners, we are weak, we are wounded, sick, and sore. We battle against temptation. We feel the pressure of the devil. We suffer. And yet, Lord, you remind us that you are greater than all these things. And so we pray through the help of your Holy Spirit, not in ourselves, but through the help of your Holy Spirit today, in this hour, in this moment, whatever we're struggling with in our soul, wherever we might feel that letting down of our guard, that we would turn our face toward you and that we would resist the devil, firm in faith, knowing the promises that we have in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We pray now as we come to the table that you would renew us and strengthen us as you have promised, as your people, saved by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.